Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And as you make your way there, let me just say that there is so much about the Christian faith that has changed for me over the course of my 33 years as a Christian. And that's all just a part of the natural growing and natural learning process as you grow as a Christian. When I became a Christian at the age of 13 years of old, there was so much back then that I didn't realize was a part of being a Christian. At that age, I had attended church services for a few years, and I'd been a part of a church's Sunday school long enough to know a very basic, generic outline of the sequence of events in the Bible. I knew the creation story, and I knew the story of Adam and Eve. I knew the story of Noah, and I knew the story of Moses leading God's people out of Egypt. I also knew that somewhere down the line, a large portion of the Bible, the New Testament portion, was all about a person named Jesus who died on a cross and was buried, but 3 days later rose to life. Beyond that, at that age, there really wasn't much else that I knew. I became a Christian during the early 1990s, which was when things like WWJD was a pretty popular slogan, and maybe it is still around in some degree, but back in the 90s, it was all you heard about, especially in youth culture. If you don't know what WWJD stands for, it's What Would Jesus Do? I was one of those kids who had and wore a WWJD bracelet reminding me that my life choices, even as just a young teenager, needed to be informed by the life of Jesus. If his life was going to be an informative model for me and my life as a new Christian, I was going to have to consider that very important question a lot. What would Jesus do? The task of trying to decipher what Jesus would do is not a new one for followers of Jesus at all. The very first followers of Jesus had to do the very same thing. When the 12 disciples first started following Jesus, they had all sorts of questions and very few answers. Initially, many or most of those early disciples of Jesus didn't even know whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, but they still followed. It wasn't until after they had been following Jesus for some time where they finally did come to that conclusion where they said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And here's what those followers of Jesus did as they followed. They listened to what Jesus said and they watched what Jesus did, knowing that at some point it was going to be asked of them that they needed to live lives that resembled their teacher, their rabbi, their Messiah. At some point, they were going to have to be the ones to go and do what Jesus did. I hope that on a morning like today, in a place like this, we are gathered together for a very similar purpose, for us to hear the words of Jesus and look out into our world and ask ourselves, what would Jesus be doing out there? And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 25. I know the bulletin has a different passage in there. I'll probably do that next week, but I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5. So go ahead and stand with me as I read. Matthew 25, and it's going to be verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, I want to continue on from last week's Easter message on the resurrection, because there really was more that needed to be said related to resurrection. Last week's message focused almost exclusively on what exactly the resurrection was. Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection where he was seen, heard, and touched by hundreds of people who witnessed him in the weeks following his resurrection, all the way up to his ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. While there are multiple accounts in Scripture of dead people being brought back to life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was and is uniquely different from those other accounts in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there was a widow in Zarephath who had a son who stopped breathing and died. But the prophet Elijah cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought him back to life. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha brought another lady's son back to life. In 2 Kings chapter 13, a dead man was thrown into the tomb of Elisha, and when the dead man's body touched the bones of Elisha, it says that he came back to life. In Luke chapter 7, another widow's son is brought back to life when Jesus touched the coffin. In the very next chapter, we read that the dead daughter of Jairus was brought back to life. And in John chapter 11, we have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus back from the dead. And here's what all of those stories have in common. Every single person in those scriptural things that I mentioned were people who experienced the miracle of going from death back to life, only to later go through the process of dying again. If you thought dying was bad once, imagine having to go through it twice. I don't know what that would have been like for them, but that was their experience. Their miraculous experiences were not resurrection experiences, but resuscitation experiences in some form. Their earthly body died, and then their earthly body was revived, only to once again die. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are talking about something qualitatively different than that. When the ladies who went and found an empty tomb had an encounter with Jesus, and when others had an encounter with Jesus, what they encountered was an earthly body that hadn't just been resuscitated, but had been spiritually transformed. Last week's scripture reading was a passage of scripture where the Apostle Paul was trying to describe resurrection to people who had no frame of reference for understanding what it meant to be resurrected. And so they had questions about what resurrection was. Paul described it as a transformation where an earthly and perishable and mortal body gets clothed with the imperishable and the immortal and the spiritual. A transformation where what was an earthly body becomes a spiritual body. At the same time, Paul also said that the process of that transformation is really a mystery. This wasn't the kind of thing that they were going to be able to completely wrap their minds around, but he was going to do the best as he could. But we can't really wrap our minds around it either. The best Paul could do was to let the church in Corinth know that there would come a day when the trumpet would sound on the day of the Lord's return, and on that day, all the dead would be raised. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, there is more that has to be talked about in conjunction with resurrection. The resurrection of the dead isn't the only thing that happens on the day of the Lord's return, whatever day that happens to be. We cannot afford to just bask in the glorious picture, the glorious light of a miraculous event like resurrection, and then be ignorant of the full picture of what's going on. From what we have in Scripture and what we have in the passage of Scripture today, the day of the Lord's return is a day where there is a judgment of all the nations, followed up by a sifting and sorting of those people on the basis of how their lives were ultimately, and eternally lived, and how they will be judged. In the full scope of things, the resurrection of the dead isn't good news for everyone. On the other side of resurrection of the dead, there is curse for some and blessing for others. The resurrection of the dead is only good news for those who are deemed to be righteous and allowed to experience eternal life in God's presence. In the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, we don't just see Jesus being resurrected, but we later see that he is lifted up and exalted and glorified. And so our hope as Christians isn't just for a resurrection from the dead in general, but our hope is for a resurrection from the dead like that of Jesus in particular. If our hope is for a resurrection like that of Jesus, then we need to make sure we understand why Jesus was able to experience the type of resurrection he experienced, a resurrection that was followed by good news. And here's the short answer to that question. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. The resurrection life of Jesus, the resurrection life that Jesus experienced was directly connected to the faithful life he lived. Jesus lived a faithful life, and because of that faithful life, his heavenly Father found it fitting to resurrect and glorify him. It's not a coincidence that the very first person to ever experience resurrection just so happened to be the first person to live a faithful and blameless life. Jesus lived a life that brought the heavenly Father so much glory that his heavenly Father turned around and glorified him for his faithfulness. So when we celebrate resurrection, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Christians, what we are more fully celebrating is the resurrection of the life of Jesus Christ, who was the faithful Son of God. For that reason, any person wanting to experience and enjoy a resurrection and eternal life like that of Jesus needs to pay careful attention to the faithful life that Jesus lived. In Scripture, we have all sorts of details from Jesus' life giving us important details as to what faithfulness looks like. We have a faithful model we can look at and learn from in the hopes of applying it to our own lives. We have a faithful model that can help us when we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in the situation that I'm in? What can I do in my situation now that is faithful? Our hope is that the model Jesus provided and the lives that we are living would be working together in unison, kind of like two oxen joined together by a single yoke over their shoulders. Wherever Jesus goes, I'll go. Whatever Jesus does, I'll do. Whatever Jesus says, I'll say. We need to be united with Christ in that way. Earlier, Larry read for us from Romans chapter 6, which describes the close unity we need to have with Jesus, a unity where we're buried together with him, a unity where we are raised together with him, united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection, a unity that would have us living a brand new life free from sin from that moment forward, a unity that would have us living a faithful life from that moment forward. The faithful life that Jesus lived was a life full of works. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For somebody that's tired of working two jobs, let's just say working, that's a lot of work. For Jesus, he said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And just a little bit later, he says that his Father shows him all he does, and that what he sees his Father doing is exactly what he is doing. Jesus' life was full of works, and what is true of Jesus ought to be true when it comes to his followers. The role of Jesus' disciples following after him and listening to his words and watching his works was not just to be there to provide applause for Jesus being faithful. Their role was to watch and learn from his faithful model, and then for them to go and imitate it. There is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. To quote Irish rugby player Brian O'Driscoll, "Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it into a fruit salad." While knowledge is good, it is the application of knowledge where wisdom is revealed. Now, I've said this before, but knowing all there is to know about health and nutrition won't help me lose a single ounce of weight until I actually apply what I know. There is an action that is required on my part in order for that knowledge about those things to be utilized in a way that is wise. In Christian circles, it is far too easy for the Christian life to become all about knowing and believing all the right things while doing absolutely nothing practical with that knowledge. The time that Jesus spent with his disciples was not so that they would be people who knew lots of things. Jesus wanted his disciples to be people who would do lots of things for God's glory and honor. Things that would bring God, his Father, glory and honor in the very same way that the life Jesus lived and the works that he did brought his Father glory and honor. The lives that we live as Christians and the works that we do in this world are extremely important. Our works are a vital part of our public witness to the world. They reveal to the world who we really are and who we are supposed to be as reflections of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There is work that God has for us to do in accordance with his will, and it's only when we do that work that we are being faithful like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching his disciples, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus didn't just know his Father's will, he did his Father's will. Jesus did the will of his Father, and so that is an expectation that carries over to followers of Jesus as well. In that very same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples that a tree is recognized by its fruit. What a tree produces reveals what kind of a tree it is. And when all is said and done, our works will reveal the kind of people we are. Similar to other years, I once again made a mistake in my indoor growing, garden growing routine, which came to my attention this past Thursday. Earlier in the week, on Monday and Tuesday, I had a bunch of tomato plants that were in smaller containers, but they had grown too big for those small containers, and so I needed to transplant them into larger pots. In the process of transplanting those tomato plants, there were two large pots that I totally forgot to write a label as to which kind of tomato plant I was planting in them. On Thursday afternoon, when I was going through and getting things watered and getting things finished up for the week, and I was moving the plants, and I was getting a head count on how many different kinds of tomato plants I had. How many beefsteak, how many best boy, how many cherry tomato. I was trying to get a count of things, and I came across two of them that didn't have a label. And I just looked at the tomato plants. I'm like, well, I guess we'll find out later what you're going to be. Now, the truth is, those tomato plants are what they are. I just don't know what they are yet because I don't have any fruit to judge. But there will come a day where the mystery will be solved, and I will know exactly what kind of a tomato plant they are. Their fruit will tell me. What I do know is this, that what is true of trees is also true of tomato plants, and so that'll be revealed down the road. While the illustration Jesus provided in the Sermon on the Mount is helpful for me as a gardener, who mistakenly forgot to label my containers, the truth is that Jesus wasn't really talking about plants. He was talking about people. You can distinguish between people according to the fruit they are producing with their lives. When it comes to the faithful work that God's people are supposed to be doing and the faithful fruit that God's people are supposed to be producing, the parable of the sheep and goats provides for us a clear picture of what God desires. According to this parable, the ones who are going to be deemed righteous and enter into eternal life are those who help the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, and the prisoner. The ones who are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God are those people who saw the least of these and opted to do something for them, and in so doing, did something for Jesus himself. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, he was in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was brought out for him to read. He unrolled the scroll, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The very people who were near and dear to the heart of Jesus and at the heart of his mission ought to be the very same people near and dear to the heart of Jesus' followers as well. If those were important words back in the Old Testament when they were written by the prophet Isaiah, and if those were important words when Jesus was reading them on a Sabbath long ago, I think it is safe to say that those are still very important words for us to hear today. It is clear throughout Scripture that the poor and the hungry and the stranger and the imprisoned are not forgotten by God, and so they should not be forgotten by God's people. When we turn our back on the least of these, we are turning our back on the work that God has for us. And when we turn our back on the work that God has for us, we aren't being faithful. And when we aren't being faithful to the work God has for us, there will come a day where our unfaithfulness will result in God turning his back on us. My prayer this morning is that we would have a heart for the least of these, and that we would fully embrace the work that we were created by God to do, and do that work faithfully. And when all is said and done, our hope will be that our lives in some way will resemble that of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, put himself in our shoes, and did the work of his Father, and did it faithfully. He was obedient from birth to death, even death on a cross, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. May we be willing to follow in his footsteps. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." In the world that we live in, it is really easy to lose track of what work God has for each and every one of us. In the world that we live in, there are ways of looking at the poor, looking at the stranger and the imprisoned that do not line up with what we have in Scripture. We need to see such people through the eyes of Jesus Christ instead of the eyes of the world. If our vision gets skewed, we will end up skirting our God-given responsibility instead of being Christ-like and faithful people we're called to be. So I invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing.